As we start this 15th study in the book of Hebrews, I want to direct your thinking to some of the sayings that we have in English about missed opportunities. You're familiar with all of these. Some are humorous, but they all have to do with situations where there is no second chance. And so we say, oh, what might have been, or so near and yet so far, or no second chance. And some are humorous or simple, such as close only counts in horseshoes. You either make it or you don't. And here's one that I don't understand. Maybe you can figure it out, but I think it means the same thing. A miss is as good as a mile. You've all heard that, haven't you? A miss is as good as a mile. I think it's supposed to mean that if you miss and don't hit the target, you may be very close, but you might as well be a mile away. I guess that's what it means. Have to look it up. And then there's, very seriously, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. You need not turn to it. I'll read it. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing, which calls to mind all the opportunities that Israel had for blessing, and yet they rejected and rejected and rejected. Well, this is where we are with Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the description of the problem in the book, and we have been using this passage as a springboard to look at the whole book with regard to the main point of the teaching that the writer is presenting. It's teaching that ultimately says there will be no second chance if you reject the opportunity that lies in front of you. And so we have in verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That nautical phrase describing a boat coming close to a dock, almost there, almost tied up, but then drifting away. Oh, what might have been, so near and yet so far. And as we've been talking about the main thrust of the writer's purpose in writing, what is the main idea of the book? We have looked at seven problems, seven sins or difficulties that make the writer suspicious about the genuineness of salvation of his readers, the things that make him concerned about their spiritual situation. And then we've looked at the warning passages in Hebrews, five passages that describe what will happen if the readers do not change the ones that he is concerned about. And now we want to look at a set of admonitions or corrections, things that the readers need to do differently, especially to demonstrate that they are genuine in the faith and to make sure that they are really believers. And of course, the problem behind all of this is the danger of a professing believer leaving all interest in the things of Christ. And taken as a whole, these can hardly be true of a genuine Christians. So let's look at these admonitions, these corrections, these attempts by the writer to get the readers to change in their thinking and in their actions, and thus to demonstrate that they really belong to Christ. The first is in chapter 3 and verse 12, and I'd like to read from 3:12 to 3:15, because this describes the situation a little more fully. But chapter 3 and verse 12, here is the correction. The writer says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, if you look at that verse by itself, it is problematic, because the writer is speaking to his readers as brothers. At first sight, you would say, well, then he considers them all to be genuine in the faith. He considers them to be brothers in Christ. But remember, we've pointed out that the writer to the Hebrews is optimistic. He is optimistic that all his readers are saved, but at the same time, he is concerned about them. He approaches this both positively and negatively. Negatively in that he gives them warnings, very, very serious warnings, no second chance type warnings, facing the wrath of God type warnings, and yet at the same time, he wants to encourage them. And so this is part of the encouragement and part of the positive aspect of his attitude toward them. He says, "See to it, brothers." And yet at the same time, his words indicate that he is concerned that some of them may not be saved. So, because he is both positive and negative in warning them, he can call them brothers, but at the same time wonder if some of them really aren't. So verse 12 of chapter 3, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." That's a very, very serious thing, of course, and this is quite different from the idea that many ascribe to the writer's purpose, that is, of encouraging genuine believers to go on to maturity in Christ. That is part of his message, but it is not the whole message, and it's not the main message. A sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God is not something that we find elsewhere used of a believer in the New Testament. So verse 13, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first." We have seen this verse before, and it's part of this admonition or correction, an attempt by the writer to get his readers all to make sure they are going in the same direction, that none of them has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Why? Because they need to make sure that they hold firmly to the end. What? Till the end of what? Till the end of their lives. And we've pointed out in previous sessions concerning this topic and this passage, the main passage of chapter 2, that this is really a description of the perseverance of the saints. Those who endure to the end, that is, are professing Christ to the very end, are those who demonstrate that they are the elect. So taking verses 12, 13, and 14 together, we have an admonition, a correction that is written to people who the writer is not entirely certain about with regard to their salvation. The issue is certainly not maturity in Christ, but outright unbelief that rejects God. And then turn over for the second admonition to chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We've seen already that rest here, as taken from the Old Testament, is certainly not maturity in Christ. The New Testament doesn't talk about the spiritual life that way, spiritual life of the Christian, but for the writer here, rest is entering into salvation, resting from our own works. And so that's exactly what he says, verse 9, verse 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. One's own work in attempting to get to God is what he's talking about here. And resting on the finished work of Christ, which is so prominent in this book of Hebrews. So the second admonition then, the second correction, comes as some of his readers were showing signs of stopping short of true faith. And the rest that he speaks of is genuine faith in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, we have another admonition or correction. It reads this way: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Now, we speak about professing Christians. And maybe that's where this phrase came from. And whether it did or not, this is exactly what the phrase means. A person who makes a profession of faith in Christ, and only that person and God know if they're genuine. And so the writer uses that phrase, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's an issue of following through on what you've said is true about you and your relationship to Christ. The issue is faith or no faith. Having faith or turning away from it and letting go. The issue is a true profession or no profession at all. It is not an issue of maturity in the Christian life. Let's look at a fourth admonition or correction in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It's not cast in terms of the admonitions we've seen so far, but it implies the need for a change. The writer says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Some of his readers couldn't take in truths that the author thought they should be able to take in by their age as a professing believer. So some of them may have made a profession of faith a year earlier or 2 years earlier. And the writer to the Hebrews thinks that by this time they should be able to take in deeper truths, but they're not. So either of two things is true. One, they are true believers who have not grown very much, have not studied Scripture very much, and aren't able to put a spiritual two together with a spiritual two to get a spiritual four. They get a three or a five. They can't handle spiritual things very well, spiritual information. So the writer says, I can't give you deeper truth. So of the two things that could be possible, one is that these are genuine believers who need to grow up Same kind of situation we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the writer is suspicious. In his positive outlook, he says, well, implies they are believers. But negatively, he has a concern, has an inkling that they may not be believers, and the fact that they can't understand deeper things may mean that they're not genuine in the faith at all. They don't have the Spirit of God to teach them the Word of God, and they can't put it together. And so that's really what he's talking about. At the same time, if they're genuine, yes, they need to go on to be mature in Christ. But if they're not genuine, they need to come to Christ, and then they will be able eventually, after growing, to take in deeper things. Now, in this same passage, we have another explicit warning in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And I've mentioned before that this verse is one that leads some people to say, oh, the whole book is about Christian maturity. Is it? Well, I've really just explained how he can say, let us go on to maturity, because these people may be believers, unable to take in deeper things, and they need to grow up. But at the same time, they may be genuine, they may not be genuine in the faith, and they may be unbelievers who look like young believers. And so, because he is positive, he says, let's go on to maturity. But at the same time, hidden behind that is the implication and the admonition, you may not be genuine, you won't be able to understand anything at all. And that's what they were doing. It's what he's seeing, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are the things that they kept going over. Have you ever spoken to someone about the things of Christ and they had an interest in prophecy? Some of the startling things about Scripture. And continued in that for a while. And then had no interest at all. I've had that happen to me where people came to me and said, tell me what's going to happen in the future. What does the Bible say? I'd like to know about that. And I gave them some things to read on the book of Revelation and other prophecies, and they had great interest in this. They wanted to know what God's plan was for the ages. What's going to happen to human beings? How does it relate to current events? And I can think of one such person who has no interest in spiritual things. In fact, his interest lasted about 6 months, and then he started to avoid me. And I had to conclude that he wasn't genuine in the faith at all. And this verse, Hebrews 6:1 and 6:2, these verses are a perfect description of a person who was titillated, a person who had a temporary interest, who was excited about things that are found in the Word of God and things that can't be found anyplace else, but they never really came. Person never really came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly what the writer is talking about here. Some of the Hebrews did not give evidence of growing. They appeared to be spiritual babies and possibly not saved at all. Let's turn to chapter 10 and verses 35 and 36, because here is another admonition or correction. 10:35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. In other words, don't give up what you have professed. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Now, taken by itself, some might look at that and say, oh, that means we save ourselves. By our own work, we keep going in the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about. Understood against the background of the book as a whole, he is saying the same thing that we've already seen once again this morning. You need to make sure that you're genuine in the faith. You need to keep going so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Not that we save ourselves, but that we make sure that we take the right steps to assure that we are genuine in the faith. And over just a little bit to chapter 12 and verse 1. And similarly in other places in this chapter, therefore, Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is talking about difficulties in life, and making sure that we are going through them knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the background of this verse is that the writer saw in his readers some who were giving in too easily to sin. You're giving in too easily to sin, you'll be able to conquer it if you were genuine in the faith. Or chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Or verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. All of these having to do with giving in to sin too easily. And verse 25 goes on, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? This is hardly a statement about growing and going on to maturity in the Christian life. This is about leaving a false profession of faith in Christ, committing apostasy, and facing the wrath of God. Or chapter 13 and verse 7. Chapter 13 and verse 7. And also verse 17 and 24. Apparently some of his readers were not obeying the leadership in the local church. And so he could say, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And verse 17, obey your leaders. And verse 24, greet your leaders. But especially the second, obey your leaders. Apparently some of his readers did not have the relationship that they should have to God-given authority in the local church. Now, should we take the rejection of God-given authority in the local church today as a sign of possible failure to be genuine in the faith? And I think we have every reason to do that. It's one of the reasons that people don't like this book, because if you carry out the implications of the book, then you have to say today we are being entirely too soft on people who seem to be unsaved. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we go too far in one direction. It is biblical to be suspicious. And then chapter 13 and verse 9, a ninth admonition, and there are others depending on how you break them down in this book. But chapter 13 and verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Some of his readers apparently were enjoying teachings that were quite far from anything found in the Word of God. They were being swayed by false teaching. Well, all of these are corrections, admonitions, to get the readers to make sure they are real in the faith. Now let's attempt to, having looked at the problems that these readers were having, having looked at the warnings and having looked at the corrections, let's attempt to put this all together and do it systematically so that we understand how the writer can be saying things that seem to be opposite, seem to be implying one thing, and yet he is saying something else. To put it this way, how can it be that the writer seems to regard his readers as believers, yet also at the same time seems to be saying that they could be lost? And indeed, it seems to be that in many places. He speaks to them as brothers. We saw that this morning. See to it, brothers. And yet, it seems that he is thinking they may not be saved. Well, this is the crucial question for understanding this book. How can the writer be addressing his readers as if they are believers, and yet at the same time saying they may not be believers? Well, remember in all of this that the Bible does not teach that a person can be genuinely saved and then lost. So he can't be saying that. He cannot be saying, you're saved, but at some point in your life, you may be lost. He can't be saying that. So we'll rule that out entirely, and we won't say much about that. But I've provided for you a list of theological points. They are logical steps that enable us to put all of this together, and I hope that they are clarifying for you in your understanding of this book. So here we go. And the order of these is important. First of all, no one can know if someone else is saved. No one can know if somebody else is saved. I cannot know if you are saved. Our sister here, I've known her for many, many years, well over 20 years. She has given evidence that she is a believer. I don't know if she's ever told me, I am a Christian, but she talks about the things of Christ, seems to be a believer, and yet, and I don't doubt that she is, and yet at the same time, I cannot know for sure. But she knows, and God knows. Those are the only two beings in the universe. Same for you, Peter. I've known you for many years. You give every evidence of being a believer. I think you are. I have no doubt about it. But I can't know for sure. But you know, and God knows. The only two beings in the universe who know that you are saved, if you are saved or not. I have no doubt. I'm not trying to start something here, but I have no doubt that you are. Okay? But only two beings can know. So, we cannot know if we are not the person at issue. No one else can know for sure. Secondly, there is always some period of time before salvation when God is at work in a person to bring him or her to Christ. There's some period of time. We do not know definitively how long that is. I don't think anybody can say. In my case, I did not know, of course, that I was coming to Christ until I came to Christ. But as I look back, I can see that there were some prominent things in my life for several months before the time in January of 1962 when I sat down and told God that I was grateful for the cross, that I knew I was a sinner, and I asked Him to save me. January of 1962. But for several months, there were very obvious things happening as Christians came into my life and gave me the gospel, which I had never really heard before. Now, how long in terms of months God had been working in my life, I don't know. Really, since there is a doctrine of predestination, that is, God's shaping things in a person's life so that they come to Christ, it was from eternity past. And from the time I was born, God planned everything in my life, even before I was born, of course. For the 9 months before I was born, when I existed, God had been working in that time in some ways to shape the surroundings that I was in and the lives of other people. And then after I was born, God worked in my life, and how He is working, I do not know. But it was prominent. His working was prominent for several months before I actually came to Christ. So there's some period of time before salvation when God is at work in a person to bring him or her to Christ. And sometimes a person knows just when salvation occurs, sometimes not. Now, I just mentioned it was in January, around January 20th, I think, 22nd of 1962, that I sat down and came to Christ. Went to a little chapel on the campus, and I felt that that was appropriate to do. Turns out, of course, I didn't need to do that, but I thought there had to be some kind of special building or special place. And so I sat down in this chapel and I received Christ. So I know, I believe that's the time I came to Christ. I think it was. But there's a dear lady sitting here who was saved when she was young, and she can't put her finger on a particular date. It was sometime before she was 10 years old, I guess. But she doesn't know. But I'm absolutely sure, as much as any person can be sure about another, that she's a believer. So sometime during that period, she came to Christ. But she can't say exactly when. And God had obviously been working in her heart over some period of time. So was it after 6 months of God's working in strong ways, or a year, or 2 years, or 3 years? She doesn't know. But I'm glad that God saved her, and she's my wife. And during this period of time where God is working, a person may begin to look like a Christian, but not really be one. And this period can last a long time. Very important that we get this concept in mind. We do not necessarily know when a person is saved. The person himself may not know. And there is some period of time that God is working in that person's heart. When they start to look like a Christian, and when they are saved, may not be exactly the same time. It may be. I think in my life it was. Because at that point, a lot of things changed very, very drastically. There were all kinds of things that needed to be changed even after that, and still need to be changed, but things started to change, and I recognized that. My speech had been terrible before that. I swore in just about every sentence I could produce out of my mouth. And some of you are probably surprised at that. You've never heard me swear. I don't do that. That changed instantly at that time. That's one of the evidences of God's regenerating me. it changed. But for many people, coming to look like a believer, and I'm not talking about the things that people look at today, the externals, the lifestyle, the American Christian lifestyle. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that are the fruit of the Spirit, the changes inside us that come out and show. They may not be present all at once, or even any of them obvious, or some of them may be even before salvation as a person begins to realize what's involved with the Christian life. And they start to change their habits, even before they're saved. Now, they don't have the spiritual power to do that, but this is true, and I think we've all seen this, and this is a principle that we need to get under control and get in our minds as we understand this book of Hebrews. There's always some period of time before salvation when God is at work in a person to bring him or her to Christ. Sometimes a person knows when salvation occurs, sometimes not. They may start to begin to look like a Christian, but not really be one. And this period may last a long time. So a person who's going to come to Christ may come to, before they're a Christian, may start to look like a Christian. A person who associates with Christians, but God's not working in their heart to save them, and they're not one of the elect, may start to look like Christians. And so you have people looking the same, but they are in two different, 180 degree apart spiritual categories. Well, we do not have time this morning to go through all of these, and we're going to pick them up next time in our next session on the expansion and description of the situation in the book built on chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. So let's stop at this point. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its serious points, its warnings. Thank you for its corrections. Thank you that you point out problems and errors so often in Scripture, but also give the solution and the path that we should follow. Cause us to take these passages in Hebrews very seriously. And as we have in the past, we encourage individual assessment of spiritual reality that we might make sure that we are genuine in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name.